This is Friday, January the 9th, 2004, and we're on the sixth chapter of Amos tonight. We have studied the three great sermons that Amos has preached, and because of these sermons, all 12 tribes are responsible to listen and pay attention to what God has done and change, do something about it. But they were also self-sufficient in themselves, and they had plenty. They didn't have need of nothing. Judgment might come, but many years now might happen. So in this chapter, we read of God's answer to their attitude. This chapter is in two parts. The first part is verses 1 through 7, and this is pertaining to the indictment as God has against them. So
I said these verses are pertaining to the indictments, what I wrote down here.
Verses 8 through 14 are pertaining to the judgment, whether the indictment is guilty or not guilty according to the indictment. And so we read in verse 1, "Woe unto them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountains of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. Woe unto you." That doesn't sound like a very good start nor answer to their attitude, does it? "Woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation." That's simply what they're saying. Jesus taught concerning the same need in his day. If we were to turn over to Luke 6, 24 and 25, 24 through 26. Here's what Jesus said concerning the people of his day. "Woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation." And the woe we have here is, "Woe unto them that are at ease." And this is the same as the rich, isn't it? They're the ones that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountains of Samaria, that is for protection, which are named chief of the nations. So we have a similar same woe. "Woe unto you that are full, for you shall hunger," Jesus said. "You shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." So there's a lot of woe. The word woe here could be translated, "Alas, alas." It's usually used for an attitude of grief, and God does grieve over his people. It isn't a joyful thing for him to learn to judge. It's grief to him. But it's also grief to those that are being judged. And these people are described from here to all the way through verse 8. Both the northern and the southern kingdoms are mentioned in these verses. Zion is the headquarters of the two tribes, and Samaria is the headquarters of the 10 tribes. And Judah is at ease in God's chosen place, in Zion, and he will not let anything happen here. But they were wrong when God did let something happen there. But they say, this is God's chosen place. He's going to take care of it. And there's people today that think, I belong to the right church. Surely I can't be wrong. And they're just as wrong. Judah is at ease in God's house. Samaria was a powerful city, protected by mountains all the way around. And these mountains were high places, or places of worship, we call them. It's where they had hid their idols in the mountainsides. And they call these chief of the mountains, or chief of the nations, which means the best or first place of the nations. And not only here, but in all the nations, Israel took their gods for her gods. And this is awful hard to understand after all God had done for them, that they would do that. In verse 2, "Pass you into Chaldea, and see, go from thence, go ye into Hamath the great, and go down to Gath of the Philistines. Be they better than these kingdoms? Are the borders greater than your borders?" So these great cities that are mentioned here in verse 2 was not inferior, but they weren't as big as the kingdom of Babylon, the city of Babel. And we have a lot of cities mentioned here, Erech and Akkad and Chaldea and the cities of Shinar, no doubt close to, all these are close to Babylon. Hamath means enclosure of wrath. It was a Hittite city north of Damascus and a great city taken by Assyria. Gath is another city that was not well known. Had a lot of giants in Gath, didn't they? That's where Goliath was from Gath. And he had a lot of brothers that were giants. It was a well-known city. It means a wine press. And yet, it couldn't stand the test. The Philistines owned that city. And it was called a city of the giants. And all these picture places and things of suffering. So God is saying to Judah here, and Israel and Judah, he's saying, you too will suffer like they did. You'll be no better than these. It'll all happen to you too. They didn't think it would. They were still religious. They were still thought that they were well protected by God, even though they were offering sacrifices to idols. You wonder why they didn't realize that God was angry with them, don't you? But we have people today that think they're fine, they belong to the best religions and the most powerful and the most beautiful churches, and with all the stained glass windows, and the one church out in California is all glass, I think. Glass Cathedral, I think they call it, isn't it? But anyway, when God judges, he's going to judge all alike. In verse 3 we read, ye that are put afar away the evil day, and cause a seed of violence to come. There may have been some that believed there would be judgments someday, but thought it would be a long way off. Many days from now, many years from now. Not in my lifetime, surely, but I believe it's going to come in my lifetime. So people today think that judgment will surely come. God said so, and we believe the book of God, but we don't believe we'll ever see it. But if they don't see the day of judgment, they'll still see the judgment seat of Christ or the great white throne judgment if they're not saved. They'll still see judgment one way or another, either physically or some way they'll see judgment. Peter wrote this in 2 Peter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false prophets among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresy, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bringing upon themselves swift destruction. I don't know how they can get around such a verse as that, how powerful that verse is. And we see in these last days many false teachers. I like to listen to good sermons on television, but you don't find too many good sermons. I'll click somebody on and pretty soon we'll get rid of them. I just don't want to hear what they've got to say, if they say anything of any importance. Another thing that Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3, along the same line, verses 3 and 4, he said, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking in their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. We have scoffers today, don't we? Told a man one time that his name was in the Bible. He said, oh, it is. I said, yeah. Look at 2 Peter 3:3, and you'll find your name in there. He was making fun of my way of life. But there are scoffers today that makes fun of God's things and walking in their own lust. And they say, where is the promise of his coming? And it's just right around the corner. It's a day less than it was yesterday, whatever that time is. When people have this attitude, you know, they hasten the judgment. And this is what we read concerning Assyria, was a seed of violence. And God would not resist their attack as he did years before this with Hezekiah. God defended Hezekiah because Hezekiah was a man of God. He believed God. But now we come down to a place, and the last kings of Judah didn't believe. They didn't walk with the Lord. They were contrary to the things of the Lord. And in 2 Kings 18, verses 9 and 10, was God's last words of this. It says, "And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Josiah, the son of Eli, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they took it, even in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is, the ninth year of Josiah, king of Israel, Samaria was taken." And it was supposed to be a city that couldn't be taken. And if God wasn't for Sennacherib or Shalmaneser, then they couldn't have taken it. But it was in God's plan that they were taken into captivity. It was God's plan that they would be taken captive. And so God made it happen. There's nothing impossible with him. He can do anything. And then on down in the next, we're still in 2 Kings, verse 13 of the same chapter, chapter 18. Then it says, "Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the four fenced cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah tried to appease the king of Assyria and gave him gold, and this didn't help. And they came back, and then in the 19th chapter we read that it came to pass when the king Hezekiah heard it, he didn't try to fight. He just rent his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went to the house of the Lord. This is a good lesson for us to learn. Anytime trials come, don't depend on people. It's good to have people to pray for you. You can call them and say, "Pray for me." But don't depend upon them. Go to the Lord. Get you some sackcloth and ashes, so to speak. In other words, humble yourself before the Lord and go to the Lord and tell him your troubles. If Samaria had done what Hezekiah had done, the same God would have stopped Assyria. He would have taken care of them. But they didn't, because they thought they were self-sufficient. They didn't need God anymore. And this is another evil day, and the seed of violence is yet to come. And they still won't believe God when it comes again. These armies of the north and armies of the south will come down against Jerusalem and against that area down in there, and they still won't believe God. Hezekiah was actually the last good king that Judah ever had. Verse 4, well, I'm going to read 3 again with it so we can pick up on these two. "That you put away in the evil day and cause the seat of violence to come near, that lie upon the bed of ivory, and stretch themselves upon the couches, and eat of the lambs of the flock, and the calves out of the midst of the stalls." They wouldn't change. They wouldn't believe. They wouldn't let God have his way. Their beds were of ivory. This simply speaks of luxury. Very expensive, very best. See, these were rich people that could afford the very best. But it didn't do them any good when the army came down, when Shalmaneser came down against them. It didn't do them any good. We read also that they stretched on them. The word here for stretch means to lay out or pour out. And may refer to even to drunkenness here. The thought, eat of the lambs and of the calves. We must ask about lambs. Their stalls were in the marketplace. The poor would bring them to sell them, and the priest had first choice of these lambs. Then the rich would have second choice. After that, others could buy. But the rich got the best of the lambs, the best of the calves. So God didn't like that either. He hates partiality. In verse 5, we have the word chant here, that they chant the sound of the viol and invent themselves instruments of music like David. It'd be nice if they could be like David, wouldn't it? The word chant here means to scatter words, something like what we'd have today for rap music, as they call it. Kind of like foolish words put into a song, sing-song, kind of a, I don't know how to explain it. I can't explain to your rap, so maybe I better quit trying to
try to explain it. But anyway, it was sung to music of vowels or any kind of an instrument, and they took credit for these. In Genesis 4, we read of the first man, verse 20 and 21, the first man that had musical instruments, and his name was Jubal. And we read that he was the father of all that handle harps and organs. And he was from Cain. He wasn't a godly man. He was ungodly as far as anyone knows. And most of these were of Satan. These were called the sons of man, come later on in Genesis 6, I believe it is. Another verse we could apply along this line is Ezekiel 28:13, where Satan is spoken directly of in that verse as his beauty and his covering was of all kinds of precious stones in there. And it says that the workmanship of his timbrels, or his musical instruments, and of his pipes were prepared in Satan in the day that he was created. So he was quite a musical person too. So the only good music there is music that glorifies the Lord, and the rest of it is considered junk in the eyes of God. And God's people need to protect themselves from junk music and take a stand against it, actually. Anything that doesn't worship the Lord. And all music that claimed to be godly isn't really godly. They have Christian rock, and it's just as rock as any other kind of rock. But add the word Christ on if you want to. You put the word Christ on a building, it doesn't make that building any better just because you put a name on it. It's still the world's music, and God doesn't really care for it. So the chants and the musical instruments and all of these things, God doesn't. They say for an excuse here, just like David's music. And just because they said it's like David didn't make it like David's, did it? And so neither does Christian rock make it anything other than rock. Doesn't make it Christian just because people say so. It's still the world's music. All right, verse 6, that's enough about that. Then drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief instruments, but they are not grieved, for they are the afflictions of Joseph. They surely must be drunkards to drink wine in a bowl. Now, I used to drink a lot of wine before I got saved, but you didn't drink wine. You sip wine. You don't drink wine. Real wine lovers don't drink wine. They sip it. They don't drink it out of bowls. They do this just for the desire of the alcohol in it, not a small wine glass. It seemed like they can't get enough, is what it looks like. Also, the very best of the ointment, the chief ointment. Whatever it takes to be made beautiful. Whatever it takes to smell the best. This is what we're talking about. The product of these are most sold in the market than any other thing. I saw that on television not too long ago, that cosmetics, perfumes, things are the most sold items that you can, that's ever sold in the United States. And it seems like this is such a sad statement. It says, they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. They don't care. They're just not grieved that others suffer to get what they want. Who was suffering? It was Joseph's children that was suffering, wasn't it? And they just didn't care. We have a lot of no-care people today. They guess the attitude of most people today. I got want what I want, and I don't care who I have to hurt to get it or how much I have to pay for it. I'm going to have it. I was visiting one time with Ben Morgan down in the ghettos, down on Gannat Manor. Well, no one either. I'm sorry. It was close to Riverside over there that we were visiting this couple, this family. And we went in there. And it was, they lived in an old streetcar. I think it was 6 children they had in that streetcar. They had, the children slept on the floor on blankets. They had, back in those days, when television was just in its
coming in goods where people were buying it. They had probably a $400 television set and two-fifths of whiskey sitting on the table, and we was taking them food. Children didn't have anything to eat. See the attitude of people today? I don't care as long as I get what I want in life. I don't care who suffers from it or who it hurt. Well, this was the condition, and they didn't wasn't grieved for the afflictions of Judah, the miseries that these people were having. Verse 7, Therefore now shall thou go captive with the first that go captive, and the banquet of them that stretch themselves shall be moved. They're going to be the first ones to go because of the condition of their life. The time has now come to go to captivity, and it's these drunken, rich, and no care, relaxing people on expensive couches that will be the first to go. They'll go in the first rank. A lot of people don't believe in ranks, but they had them in, didn't they? They went in the first rank, and the poor stayed. And the poor stayed when everybody else was gone too. They stayed to take care of the land. In 2 Kings 25:12, read that when the captains of the guards left, they left the poor of the land to be vine dressers and husbandmen. It's going to be the opposite of this when Jesus comes. The rich in Christ will go with first rank. They'll be going to glory. Verse 8, and the Lord God has sworn by himself, saith the Lord, the God of the host, I abhor the excellency of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore will I deliver up the city with all that is therein. We know that this will be true because God said so. And his word is always true, and it's all we need. It's enough. He swears by himself. That's all we need. He swears because there's nothing greater to swear by than himself. We had this thought in chapter 4. We talked about that, and he swore by his holiness, chapter 4. In Jeremiah 51, verse 14, we read, the Lord of hosts has sworn by himself, saying that surely I will fill thee with men, and so forth, as caterpillars. But God's word is true, especially we know it's true when he swears it by himself. And the children of Jacob had exalted themselves exceedingly, means to be arrogant and proud. He said, Lord of hosts, I abhor the excellency of Jacob and hate his palaces. You know, when God's people get too much, and none of us, I guess, could say how much is too much. When God's people get too much, God begins to back off from them. When they get more than they need, they lose sight of God, and they lose the thought that they really need him. And this is what's happened. The children of Jacob here had exalted themselves above greatly. Something else that God hated here too, and there are the things, anything that hinders the operation of faith, no matter what it is. When men's pride enters in, God will leave and let them have it. In Nahum, and I'll read you one verse in there, chapter 2, verse 2. For the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob as the excellency of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their wine branches. Now who is he speaking to? He's speaking directly to the excellency of Jacob, the excellency of Israel. And who are the emptiers? Well, he's the ones, the soldiers, that's going to come in and empty all their treasures out, and they won't have anything. When will this be? In God's due time. When will God pick them up again? In God's due time. I don't know when it will be. God had a due time to empty him. He'll have a due time to refill him again too. As soon as they repent and turn their life over to him and show them their need, then he will repent. In Amos 8, verse 7, We read that the Lord swear by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. And I say again, God hates big people. He hates big things like palaces. And the whole city will suffer because what a few people do. Is that fair? Is that honest? No. That's just the way of life. And the way of life isn't always fair, is it? Well, verses 9, let's take 9 through 11 here. And it shall come to pass, if there remaineth 10 men in one house, that they shall die. And if a man's uncle shall take him up, and he that burneth him to bring him out the bones out of the house, and say unto him that is by the side of the house, is there yet any with thee? He shall say, no. Then shall he say, hold thy tongue, for we may not make mention of the name of the Lord. Now this is what's yet coming to this. This is more prophecy than actual fulfillment, because we don't know of this in the fulfillment of this. But here's the thought that we have in this verse 9, that if there's 10 in the house hiding for fear of the terrible judgment that's coming, then 10 shall die, and none of them will escape. And it will be needful for someone to take care of their bodies. Wherever it is, somebody's going to have to do it. It isn't going to be a nice work to do. The word uncle here is, it means the next of kin. Come from a Hebrew word, means next of kin. So many will die, and there won't be any place to put them, so they will be burned, cremated, we might say. As he brings out the part, not burned, and I guess this will be for identification, that he will ask another on the outside if he has any burned bones. And if he hasn't any, he's warned not to praise God for it, because the person that died is a lot better than the person that lives through this. This will be the condition of all the house of Israel in the last days. Only dried bones are left. Verse 11, for behold, the Lord commandeth, and he will smite the great house with breaches, and the little house with cliffs. This is that the Lord's, this is, I don't want to say it, this is the Lord's doing, and they must learn this lesson of trusting him. God will break holes in the great house, in the house of the rich people, and lay open the house of the poor. And in verse 12, shall horses run on the rocks? Will one plow there with oxen? For ye have turned judgment into gall, and the fruit of righteousness into hemlock, or wormwood. There's another thought of that hemlock. So there's two questions in verse 12 with the same answer. And the answer to that is no. Horses' feet are not designed for rocks, and neither can rocks be plowed. Therefore, they that are horses and are useless, and so would be oxen, and not don't have any value when it comes to doing this. And so God is saying, so are you. You're useless. God's purpose for judgment is to draw his people to himself. Not just taking judgment from God's hand, but their rebellion turned into bitterness. That's gall, judgment into gall. And the fruit of righteousness is turned into hemlock. And this is definitely deadly. In Hebrews 12, verse 11, and most of us know this, that the chastisement of the Lord, he said, no chastisement for the present time seemed to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceful fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. Chastisement, grieving, produces peaceful fruit of righteousness. But they take God's ways of producing peaceful fruit and turn them into something that will kill them. Now, James made this statement in chapter 3, verse 18. And he said, the fruit of righteousness sown in peace of them that make peace, So if we want the fruits of righteousness, he can't sow it on rocky ground, can he? He can't grow it on rocky ground. It has to be a broken heart, doesn't it? It has to be a place of peace. If he's going to have righteousness, the fruits of peace, he's going to have a place that makes peace. It takes some suffering to produce this kind of fruit. Only God can give that kind of suffering to produce what he wants produced, which we read here is the fruit of righteousness. And he wants us to produce out of his people. But if people rebel, what do they produce? They produce the fruit of poison, don't they? And everybody dies from it. Hemlock is the same as wormwood, as I mentioned before. And in Revelation 8, I believe it is, that Antichrist is called wormwood. 8:11. He's seen as a star there coming down, and that star is called wormwood. And it says in the third part of the water became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were bitter. That star is no doubt Satan that would be thrown out of heaven, as in Revelation 12, as the great red dragon. Another thought of wormwood too, throw this in there, it's in Deuteronomy 29:18. It says, lest there be any among you, man or woman or family or tribe, whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God, and go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. What is this root that bears gall and woodworm? Wormwood. Satan himself, isn't it? And things, satanic things, like idol worship. And people worship idols today not even realizing that that's what they're doing. They get in mixed up into things that they don't know they're getting mixed up in. In Proverbs 5, verse 3, talks about a woman. And Proverbs says, for the lips of a straight woman droppeth as a honeycomb, and her mouth as a smoother than oil. But her end is bitterness as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. People get involved in things that end up in death because they leave Christ out. There's so many religions, usually women in the scripture, even churches in the scripture speak, is always in the feminine gender. The word ecclesia is always in the feminine gender. But there's good people that's drawn away from the world, and there's people that's drawn into the world by religion. And it's a way of death. This happened to Israel. This happened to Judah. And Jeremiah mentions of this in chapter 9, verse 14, to be drawn into these things. He says, but they have walked after the indignation of their own heart and after Balaam, which their fathers taught them. Think about that. Not knowing they were getting into. I think the hardest people to draw out, to draw to the Lord, to talk about the Lord, is people that have been born and raised in a religion. And only a revelation from God and a heart for the Lord can change their life. These people with wormwood, give them water of gall to drink. This will be a song that Israel will sing. This is a lamentation that they will lament over. As we read in Lamentations 3:15, it says, for he hath filled which rejoice in the things of naught, which say, have we taken to us horns by our own strength? But behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, saith the Lord God of hosts, and they shall afflict you from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of the wilderness. Now this is the way of the flesh. The rejoice in empty things will soon vanish away. When it's gone, they will ask, have we not taken the horns by our strength? The horns, you see, is the horns of the altar. And if this is the altar of idols that they're talking about, not the altar of the Lord. Horns speak of power and strength, but getting a hold of the wrong strength will cause death rather than life. This is not where their strength comes from. Well, it's their own strength, and God answers and calls them to take knowledge. He rejects their strength. He rejects our strength today. He wants our strength to be in weakness. And so he brings us to weakness. I will do this by raising up Assyria, he said, spoken to Israel by the Lord God, who has authority to do it. Affliction is what they need, and it extends it from Hamath, that's by the Tigris River, the northern border of the Wilderness River in the south, and this land belongeth to God, and he gave it to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but the children of Jacob misused it and mistreated it, so he had to take it away from them. You know, we give our children things, and if they misuse them, well, we take it away from them. Say, when you get old enough to take care of your this or that, why, we'll give it back to you. And that's just about what God's doing with his land of Israel.